John chapter 13 and verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come before you, we bow before your majesty, your kingship, your sovereignty, your rule. We thank you for the scepter of your word. Speak it to our hearts and accomplish all your desire. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. A very noticeable transition takes place between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 in John's gospel here. As we've been making our way through this amazing gospel, we have seen so much. Christ has revealed so much, but it's actually going to get a lot better. It's going to get a lot more illuminated as we see Christ more clearly as the pages unfold of this gospel. The public ministry of Jesus has ended at this point, and now Jesus is spending the last night before his death with his disciples. That's what's going on here. The scene is the upper room, and at some point the disciples are going to go with him on a walk and will end up at the Garden of Gethsemane. If you read John 14:31, he says, "Get up, let us go from here." So not everything we're going to see as these passages unfold, as chapter 13 through 17 unfolds, happens in the upper room, but a lot does. And that's where we start. Last words, as we know, are important words. People on their deathbed don't talk of trivial things. And Jesus knows that his time has come. And what emerges in this section is really an intricate unveiling of the heart of the Lord Jesus. We're on holy ground here to see what makes Jesus tick, so to speak. What drives him? What motivates him? What are his concerns? What promises does he make? What does he say? One of the many things that stands out in this passage, as we'll see, and the entire section from chapter 13 through 17 is this word love. It's a word repeated over and over again in this section. That's the theme. And what Jesus does for those he loves. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels. They view things from the same perspective. The word optic means to view, and syn means what it means, with or the same view, similarity. And so oftentimes you see historical events unfolded in those gospels that John gets to at some point, but sometimes he misses them out. And here, I really appreciate the fact that, but rather than saying, well, how come he misses them out? Well, the others have it covered. The others have the events unfolding in this Passion Week. But John is very keen to show us the real heart of Jesus in ways the others don't. And I love that. I'm very grateful for the others. But I'm particularly impressed with John here and the insights he gives us that are found nowhere else. If John didn't write what he wrote, we would have no knowledge of what took place and what Jesus said in this. So it's unspeakably rich treasure we're looking at. So much so that I believe we can't even get to the plummet of the depths of this one verse. Verse 1, even though we'll be going quicker through the passages, God willing, as time permits us later on. But today, we'll do well to get through verse 1. It's loaded. So let's turn again. John chapter 13, look with me in verse 1, and the first phrase, now before the feast of the Passover. It's quite the thought to realize this is the last heaven-sanctioned Passover in Jewish history. After this, everything else, every year, year after year, the celebration of Passover is defunct. It's not recognized by God. As you remember, on the day of Passover, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, as Matthew describes it, which represented the division between God and man. God had brought man and himself together by means of the cross of Christ, and therefore all the religious ceremonies from this point onwards are unnecessary. Christ is our Passover. He fulfilled every promise of the feast. So this was the last divinely sanctioned Passover in the history of the Jews. Christ was sacrificed at Passover, the exact same time that lambs were being slaughtered. The Passover, as you remember, was the celebration of Israel's deliverance from death at the time of slavery under the heel of Egyptian rule. The angel of death was walking through, passing over the people of Israel who had applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their homes. They might have sat in fear having applied the blood. Isn't that an encouragement? They may have heard the screams of the Egyptians outside the walls of their houses. The screams as the firstborn, not only of people, but of cattle and animals were dying as the angel of death was doing havoc amongst that region. But they were protected by the blood. It wasn't the strength of their faith that kept them. It was the power of the blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over you, God said. And so the anger of God towards the human race is averted from us as the people of God as we apply the death of Christ for us. What a blessing that is. And Christ was doing something far more cosmic, far more universal in delivering God's people, not from a temporary political power, but from the dominion of Satan and of death and of sin. He is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So before the feast of the Passover tells us exactly when this occurred. And then it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he knew. Nothing in what we're about to read in these passages, in these chapters, would be a surprise to Jesus. Nothing. He knew his hour had come. Other times in the gospel, you've read that statement, my hour is not yet, my hour has not yet come. But now he knows his hour had come. Come for what? Well, the next phrase, that he would depart out of this world. Opposition to Jesus was nothing unusual. Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth and just said, that scripture that I've just read applies to me. It's being fulfilled in your ears. They knew the implication of that. I'm the promised Messiah. They wanted him dead. That's not really a way to start a public sermon ministry, that people want you dead. But that's what happened, and that was increasingly the case the more Jesus spoke. Because what he said was exclusivity regarding himself. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You won't get to the Father but by me. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the shepherd. All of the I am statements that we read in John's gospel. And so opposition was nothing unusual, and he knew his time was come, and he was going to be departing out of this world. This time it was different. This time his hour had now come. He knew it was the Father's plan that he would leave this world. But it doesn't stop there. Not just leaving this world, departing out of this world. This is the departure lounge, so to speak, before his departure. And he knew he would be leaving this world, but he was going somewhere. He was not just leaving, he was going to a destination. And that destination was to the Father. Do you see that in the text? To the Father. John, who's writing this, wants us to see that the death of Christ was not the abandoning of God regarding his Son, but the exact opposite. He was right with his Father in all of his life and at his death. And after his death, he would go to his Father. One of the last words of Jesus is, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was not in opposition to his Father. He was in right relationship with his Father, even on the cross, and that's where he was going. Jesus would not depart this world and go into oblivion. He would go to the Father. He would go to the right hand of the Father, the place of unveiled glory, the place of intimacy with his Father, in face-to-face relationship, as he'd always had from eternity. We know that from the first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word with is the word pros in Greek, that means intimacy, with in the sense of face-to-face. There was this amazing, intricate, and intimate relationship, and that's where Jesus was going back to, in face-to-face relationship. John chapter 12, verse 23 tells us, as we've read in the previous time together, these words. Jesus answered them, verse 23, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus was going back to glorification. He's going to be glorified. And because he was going to the Father, he could prepare a place for us. That's what we come up to see in the next chapter, John chapter 14. Do you remember those words? "I go to prepare a place for you." And then he says more, "You'll join me there one day." John 14, 3. "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again." That's his second coming. "And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 16, verse 5. "But now I am going to him who sent me." This is a frequent theme of Jesus. By going, he'd be able to send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, our counselor. John 15, 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." So he's going to the Father, and once there, he will send the Holy Spirit himself. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. John 16, 7. "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Father sent the Son. And then the Son, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, sends the Holy Spirit. Some notes I've seen in the ESV Study Bible says this in several places. John says that Jesus is leaving the world and going to the Father. Yet in other places, Jesus can say that he'll always be present with his disciples, even after his ascension into heaven. Both are true. Jesus in his human nature is no longer here on earth, but has returned to heaven and will come again one day. But in his divine nature, Jesus is omnipresent and is with believers always. Did he not say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, into all the world, preach the gospel," all of these things. And what? "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Next, we read this phrase, "having loved his own who were in the world." Let's again go to John 13 and see this phrase in its context. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. His own is a reference to God's electing choice of a people to redeem, God's own people. A lot of Christians struggle with this. But once you see it, once you see this truth, it's a lot like when you buy yourself a car. You see that car everywhere. You might buy a particular car and then you think, "Wow, I didn't know there were so many of these things around," because you just start noticing them more. And once you understand the truth of divine election, you begin to see it all over the place. You read Genesis and you think, "Oh, there's nothing of election there." And you think, "It's everywhere in Genesis. He chose Abraham and not Hammurabi, and he chose this guy and not that guy, and Israel," and it just goes on and on and on. And such is the case. This is one of those obvious verses when you see it. This is Jesus saying he loves his own, or John saying about him, having loved his own. I write this in my first book, 12 Whatabouts, chapter 5. As human beings, we are capable of both having and displaying different kinds of love. Grasp this. I think it's helpful. We love our favorite chair, and we love our family, but hopefully not in the same way. If there was a fire in our home, the first thought would be to make sure all the family members were safely out of harm's way. The chair would be an afterthought. That's hopefully the case, right? We love our pets, but we love our spouse more. We love our country far more than we love the electricity company that supplies power to our home. We're capable of different kinds of love. Likewise, God also has more than one degree or measure of love. His love is multifaceted, multidimensional. God the Father loves his eternal Son more than he loves the pigeon on my roof. Is that all right? You good? He is loving to all his creatures, and yet he is clear that he has a special love for his own elect people. And not only does he love them, he does things for them. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce summed it up this way: God has done some things for all men, but on the other hand, God has done all things for some men. And God wants us to know this truth. That's why he's revealed it in the Bible, for our good, for our comfort, especially when we go through trials and temptations and storms, to know we're loved by God. See what it says in our text: having loved. That's past tense, isn't it? In the incarnation, he loved us. In his life, he loved us. In his prayers, he loved us. In his coming death, he loved us. And you know, in his intercession, his prayer for us now, he is loving us. The book of Hebrews chapter 7 says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He loves us by means of his prayer for us. Having loved, past tense. Having loved who? Having loved his own. Don't miss this. There is what we call specificity. It's hard to say it. Specificity. There's a specific love that the Father has, that the Son has for the elect of God. There's specificity in the love of God and in the love of Jesus. And it's always been this way. God had all the nations before him, yet chose Israel. And you have to read the fifth book of our Bible to find out why. And it's because he loved them. And he never tells them why. He just tells them there was no reason why that you can think of. It's just his own infinite wisdom. He never said, I love you because you're cute. I love you because you're bright. I love you because you're all supple before me and will do everything I say. If anyone didn't do what God said, it was Israel, yet he still loved them. And he writes, Deuteronomy 7, 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord of God has, your God has chosen you. Obviously, they're the chosen people. Has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The implication there is he could have chosen anyone and he chose them. The Lord, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7, did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. D.A. Carson writes, the object of the love of God in Christ in these chapters is therefore not the lost world, but the newly forming people of God, the disciples of the Messiah, the nascent church, the community of the elect. Jesus had loved his own all along. He now showed them the full extent of his love. Let's go back to John chapter 13 and see this next phrase. He loved them to the end. to the end. In Greek, it's a phrase, eis telos, has two main functions of meaning. One, it means to the uttermost, means utterly, it means without limitation, it's inexhaustible. He loved them to the uttermost, to the nth degree. And secondly, it means to the end. I think in context, it's talking about to the end of his life. He had lived for them, now he was dying for them. Both concepts are in view here. He loves completely to the end of his life. He loves completely and he loves forever. He loves perfectly and he loves endlessly, to the max and to the end. A past, present, and future love. John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. There's a sacrifice about the love of Jesus. It's sacrificial love. We know this, don't we? Romantic love can wane. Some people wake up one day and they lost that loving feeling. And it's gone. Gone, gone. Oh. Sentimental love can fizzle. How about them Diamondbacks? We love them and then they don't do what we like. And yeah, I think I go back to the Chicago Bulls. I'll switch sports, you know. We can wane. Unless, of course, you're a Liverpool supporter. You're a Liverpool soccer supporter for life. You know that. Amen. Just want to get that in. Emotions are fickle. God's love is endless and eternal. This is a fixed eternal love we're talking about that provides all that is necessary to secure salvation. There's no one for whom God sets his love on in this redemptive way who will ever be lost. It's a gracious love. It's undeserved. It's a sovereign love. Jesus said we love him because we, in fact, I think it was John. John said this. We love him because what he first loved us. He's the sovereign one. He initiated the relationship. Do you remember, as we read our Bibles, it's not us looking for God and God says, oh, I accept your proposal. I guess I'll love you too. No, it's while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's God taking us who are dead towards him, treasonous rebels, and speaking life into us because of his love for us. It's a sovereign love. It's a powerful love. It's a redeeming love. It's not just a love that tries. It actually accomplishes all that love demands. He sought us. He bought us. He redeemed us. It's all his act. It's without condition. It's not based on our works. Romans 5 is a chapter. We'll not turn there, but it speaks of if God has done all this for us in Christ, how much more will he do now? You've been justified by his blood. So many Christians think, well, I know he loved me before I was saved, but I've blown it since then. He doesn't love me anymore. No, no, no. You're in his son. You're in the place of his love. You're in his beloved son. You're accepted. Please understand, it's only the enemy of your soul who would say he now wants to throw you out. You're in, but you're on probation. Probation is not what justification is. Well, you're in, but I'm watching you. And for the next 2 years, you could be out. Yeah, there's a violation of certain rules. Yep, you're on probation. No, you're eternally justified in Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war's over because of Christ. Does that mean he's pleased with everything we do? No, we can still come under the discipline of the Lord. The Bible's very clear. But he's not going to throw any of his kids out. To do so would be to throw his son out. You're in him. Quite a thought. Without condition. With full awareness of our wretchedness. Now get this. It's so encouraging to me that when I've blown it, it's not as if God says, you know, if I knew you were going to do that, I wouldn't have started this thing. I'm encouraged by that. You know, you're driving and you think you're sanctified, you're listening to God Be the Glory on the radio and everything's cool, then someone cuts in front of you and you say, Oh my. Or maybe you don't. And you realize that, yes, indeed, I am the center of the universe. How come you didn't recognize this? And what comes out of you surprises you. But it's never surprised God. He never has been shocked. And, you know, maybe the passengers in the car are shocked. But God's never been shocked. He knew it was there all along. And he took you on knowing you to be the wretch you were so that he would magnify his grace. Think on that. In Scripture, husbands are called to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You know, no one ever says of a husband's love, oh, that man's love for his wife is amazing. And what I really love about his love for his wife is he loves every other woman in just the same way. No, those two things don't go together, right? There's a specificity in the husband's love. He's called to love his wife, not everyone else's wife. He's called to love his wife, and Christ gave himself in love for his wife to get a bride, the church. He loved his own to the end. You see that in the text? He loved his own to the end. And he will love his own to the end of their lives. He loved his own to the end of his life, and he will love his own to the end of their lives also. Let me just ask you, have you come to know the love of the Lord Jesus? Have you come to know the forever love of Jesus? Once you understand he set his love on you, it's forever. He's not going to wake up one Thursday and say, I've lost that feeling. No, it's a sacrificial, redemptive love that will secure everything's necessary. In fact, if God was ever concerned that now he started the process, that somehow it would be diverted, he would beam you up, Scotty. He would take you from this world. He wants you. And everything that you and I go through in life is to refine us so that we're more like Christ. But there's no possibility of any one of his redeemed ones ever not making it to heaven. Romans 8 brings that out as Paul writes, these whom he justified, he also glorified. It was not like, well, some of those he justified, he glorified. It's all of them. No one falls through the cracks. In fact, when someone leaves the Christian faith, it's not like, well, Jesus lost one of his sheep. No, John addresses that in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us to show they were not really ever of us. As hard as it is to picture that, have you heard the good news of Jesus' love? Have you understood he actually loves you? If you've sensed it for a moment, you have it for eternity. F.W. Krumacher comments, oh, how he loved them when he took their sins with him into judgment and cast himself into the fire which their transgressions had kindled. How he loved them when his own blood did not seem to hear him too dear a price. Did not seem to him too dear a price. When his own blood did not seem to him too dear a price to be paid for them, although it was they who were the transgressors. He loved them to the end, and to this day he loves them that are his in a similar manner. He did it for love. Everything we're going to read as these chapters unfold is the love of Jesus in action. We're going to see him washing the disciples' feet with great humility of servanthood. He loved them. He loved them to the end. Let me read a passage you're all too familiar with, Romans 8:28, and we know, and my prayer is that you would know, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Here's the response. What then shall we say to these things? Some people respond and say, I don't like this God who elects. Well, that's the God we have to deal with. And the ones he elects, whom he calls, he brings all the way through to glorification. What then shall we say to these things? If the right response is, wow, if God's for us, if God is for us, who is against us? And the implication is, it doesn't matter who's against us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Who's the us all? It's the same people that are in view. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's again the same group in view. God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are huponakeo, overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me end by saying this. No one is more devoted to your good than Jesus. No one is more sympathetic to your struggles than Jesus. He loves his own to the max and to the end. Let me quote by, rather than singing, simply quoting the lyrics, very, very familiar hymn, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Do you know that hymn? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, never changing, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth over them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. This Lord Jesus would go to the cruel, rugged cross for the reason of love, love to his Father and love for his own. On the night before, he prayed for them. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you give me. He makes intercession for them, and then the next day he dies for them with a powerful, atoning, effectual death that canceled their sins and brings them all away safely to God. Why? Because our sins were like scarlet. We'd come before a holy God as treasonous rebels in his sight. And rather than simply banishing us, he sent his son into this world because he loved this world. He is the savior of the world. If anyone's going to be saved, it's through Jesus Christ. He came into this world born of a virgin, lived that sinless life, pleasing the Father, even in death. And God raised him from the dead, and now he sits in the place of all authority and says to all, come receive my love, but come under my rule. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest in me. But you must repent, you must believe the good news of the gospel. So ladies and gentlemen, have you come? Have you experienced this love? not by means of a feeling. Feelings are great, but when they vanish away, we know the love of Jesus because Calvary's happened. He went there for us. Let me close with this. A theologian who'd been studying the Bible more than 60, 70 years, was an aging man. He was brought before this Bible class who were asked to ask him questions, and they asked him one time, "What is the greatest lesson you've ever learned as a theologian?" He says, "Oh, actually, it's something I learned when I was 6 years old." 6 years old? I thought the greatest thing would be when you're 34 or 74. And he says, "No, it was when I was six. Someone told me this. It was the greatest discovery of my lifetime. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the love of Jesus. My prayer is that everyone under the sound of my voice would know that love. A love that is not temporary, doesn't start a project and then get distracted. But he that has begun the good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would be wrapped in the wonders of the love of Jesus today, that they would know that whatever they face in this life, they're loved by God, not merely tolerated. "I guess I have to put up with you. You said that prayer." Or, no, from eternity, you planned the redemption of your people. Though Satan hated it and tried to thwart it, you accomplished salvation. Though men hated it and tried to thwart it, you accomplished it. You accomplished it and defeated all your enemies. You defeated sin and you defeated Satan. You defeated death. You defeated the curse. And you brought us into yourself to enjoy the bounty of your love. Bless these, your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.